Good morning. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 13. We continue our study together through the gospel according to the Romans, I guess you could say. And we look at the neighborly gospel. This last part of Romans, as we began to deal for the past few weeks, is actually, by all regards, the more complicated part of Romans. I know normally we like to think that that's Romans chapter 8, Romans chapters 9, Romans chapter 10, those heavy theological concepts that are laid out there and the wrangling and wrestling that occurs. But friends, in truth, the Christian life is not just made up of doctrinal principles. Doctrinal principles are incredibly important, and we need to get those correct. But right doctrine, apart from right practice, is merely intellectualism. Right practice, apart from right doctrine, is merely social good. If you truly want to live the Christian life properly, you have to embrace right doctrine and right practice. And the harder of those two is always right practice. It's very easy to affirm the deep theological principles of the faith, and very difficult to love our neighbor. And so I contend that Romans 8, 9, and 10 are easy compared to Romans 12 through 16. Because this is where Paul puts into practice all of the theological principles that he's been laying out. How then should we live if these things are true? And so today we look at the idea of the neighborly gospel. Paul talks about it as the law of love in verses 8 through 10. And so in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13, as we've seen, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so this first thing that Paul says, owe nothing to anyone. Now, I want to get something square here. He's not necessarily talking about money or fiscal debt, because he hasn't been talking about that up to this point. So it would be really random for Paul to just suddenly insert that into his letter. This is a principle of the law and its proper use. If the law is broken, and this is true of any society that has laws, if the law is broken, we are now under a debt. We are under an obligation to reconcile the breaking of that law. That's how laws work. That's why we have lawyers who are able to make a decent living off of the fact that we have laws and people break those laws, and there has to be some sort of restitution made for a person to be square with the law again. That's how this works. So, for example, in the very quiet but pertinent example I gave last week of violating speed limit principles under civil government, if a person is caught speeding and they're pulled over by a law enforcing official, they're usually given a ticket. Not always. Sometimes that depends on a lot of things. Apparently gender plays great into this. That's what I hear. And the ability to cry on demand. I hear that that's helpful. I tried that one time. It got me a bigger ticket. So anyway, that's a whole other story for a different day. So you get pulled over by a law enforcement officer. You were definitely, clearly going vastly higher than the allowed speed limit on the particular place that you were. And they write you a ticket. Now, you could contest the ticket. You can do a lot of other things. But at the end of it, some kind of restitution has to be made, and it's usually paying the fine. You are now indebted to the law because you broke it. If you want to be square with the law again, you have to pay whatever the debt or obligation is. And so when Paul talks about owing no one anything except for this idea of owing them this idea of love. Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, because he who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. The idea is, let us not be lawbreakers toward one another. Let us not be in debt to each other because we're violating the other person. Let's not do that. Let's make sure that we are walking rightly with each other. All of the things that Paul has said already to this point, that we're outdoing each other in honor, that we are thinking less highly of ourselves and more highly of the other. Let's make sure that we're not indebted to one another in immoral violations of God's law. I'm not being rude. I'm not being disrespectful. I'm not lacking compassion. I'm not being mean-spirited. I'm not being, et cetera. So we can run through the whole list. of the ways I'm not supposed to be toward you and that you're not supposed to be toward me. But rather, let us fulfill the idea of love toward one another. If I'm going to be indebted to you at all, let me be indebted to you in the law of love. Let me constantly and regularly be striving to find ways to display the love of Christ to you. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is teaching that the principal outward working of the gospel is that the love that God has had for us in Christ will be in turn the love that we have for other human beings that we encounter in this world. That's what we should strive toward. Now, I have found in myself and in Christianity in general and as a student of church history that normally what happens is we see the judgment work of Christ. We see him railing against sinners. We see him, you know, commanding his authority as the righteous right hand of God. And instead of embracing the love principle of Christ, we embrace that Jesus. And that's the one we exercise toward our neighbor. Just before this, what did Paul say about not taking vengeance? He said, leave room for the vengeance of God. Why? Because God is the righteous judge. He's the one who knows the hearts of men. He will be the one to rightly bring all things to their proper end and conclusion under true justice. What then should we do? We should seek and strive to love our neighbor. That's what we should do. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what circumstances you're going through. I don't know why you may or may not be behaving the way that you are. I don't know why you may be saying or not saying the things that you do or don't say. I may not understand the culture that you're coming out of or the principles that you're struggling with or the difficulties that you're facing, whether they're relational or emotional or psychological or they're truly medical and physical, whatever they may be, or some preponderance of all of these together. But what I do know, based on the principles that Paul's been teaching in the book of Romans, is that you are an image bearer, though maybe broken and not redeemed, you are still made in the image of God. And as such, I should extend to you the love that has been extended to me by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's all I should do. I should strive to do what is best for you. That's what I should do. That's the law of love. That is the neighborly gospel. And what Paul begins to touch on here is that all manner of sin is a violation of this law of love. It's sin is actually, one great working definition of sin, sin is actually me embracing self-love over sacrificial love of other. You say, well, how do you think? In verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and summed up in this way, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All manner of sin is a violation of love. Sin is a lack of love toward God. Ultimately, David prayed this when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. He said, against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. And we know that he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and the entire nation. We know that that is true. But he recognized that all sin ultimately is a violation of love toward God. But it is also quite specifically and quite real in time and space a lack of love toward our neighbor. And he gives a few examples here. He talks about adultery. He talks about murder. What is adultery? Adultery is lack of love for our spouse or for the marriage covenant. That's what it is. I am not properly loving the spouse. I'm not properly loving the marriage covenant. Therefore, I am committing this egregious act. Murder is a lack of love for life. It's a lack of love for our neighbor's well-being. And the idea of murder is this premeditated idea that it would be easier for me to kill rather than work two hard distinctions. And so I'm not going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love myself more than I love them by being willing to take their life. And on, we could walk through every one of the commands and we would see that there's this principle of a lack of love for neighbor that leads to the idea of sin. And so Paul emphasizes here that love does no wrong to a neighbor. No wrong to a neighbor. None. This is what makes it the fulfillment of the law. This is one of the reasons why the New Testament does not have to reiterate any of the legal commands that were given in the Old Testament. This is the reason why the writer to the Hebrews can, in truth, emphatically say that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the law of God. This is the reason why the writers in the New Testament can say that in Jesus, all of the promises and commands of God are yes. This is the reason why when Paul's writing to the Galatians, he can give us these principles of what spirit living look like, and they don't reflect any of the direct commandments of the Old Testament. Why? When we practice neighborly love under the graciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything we do by default without knowing what it says will fulfill the law of God. That's what it'll do. I won't murder people. I won't steal things from people. I won't abuse people with my speech. I won't create unjust environments for people. I won't do those things. I will look out across the aisle at my neighbor and I will ask the question, what is best for them? And then that's what I will do. And guess what will happen? I will have fulfilled any law that God spoke in the old covenant. That will be the fulfillment of what is best for my neighbor. That is the law of love. This is the principle. The gospel, in part, is the fulfillment of the law, but that fulfillment is found in Christ. And because we are participants in Christ, we now are participants in that fulfillment, and we show that in our lives by living under the law of love. That's what we do. This is the beauty of it. I don't have to get a list out. I don't have to like pull the scroll up. Do you know what historically the nation of Israel did? You see this in the Old Testament and you actually still see it for practicing Jewish people in Israel today. Do you know what they often would do with the written law? They would expand it in such a way that it would create loopholes. They weren't worried about what was best for them. I still want to find out what's best for me. So how can I still do what I want to do and not break this law? Friends, that's the principle that almost all of us follow. I know what it says, but I don't want to do it, so I'm going to figure out a way to do something different. To where I still feel good enough in my conscience that I'm doing what I ought to have done. I've told this story before, but the greatest example that I've ever personally seen of this was the time I spent about 10 days in Israel. And on the Sabbath day, there was an elevator that never stopped. It stopped at every floor, just kept running all day long without anybody having to push any buttons. And I asked the person I was with, what's up with this elevator? This crazy elevator just keeps opening and closing and just going. There's nobody even on it. They said, that's a Sabbath elevator. Those who are practicing Orthodox Jews feel that it would be work on the Sabbath for them to get on the elevator and push the button. And so the elevator is set electronically to stop and open at every floor so they don't have to break that law. I said, but the end result is still them getting on the elevator and getting off of the floor they want to. Yeah, they're still getting to do what they want to do. They just feel clean in their conscience. Okay. Friends, that's not ever been the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law of God was actually to wound the conscience, to make us realize that we were broken sinners before Him, that we could never love our neighbor the way that we should, that we can never love God the way that we should. And then Christ came and was the perfect new Adam and showed us how to rightly love God and love our neighbor. And now He has fulfilled all of that on our behalf, and He brings us into His kingdom and says, now you can participate in this law of love with me. I have done this for you. Don't worry about keeping the checklist. Don't worry about trying to clear your conscience. I have cleared your conscience. Now just love your neighbor. Love God, love man. That's what Jesus said. And this is what Paul is reiterating here. So we ask that question. What is the best and greatest good for my neighbor? Not what is it that I want, what do I think my greatest good and best would be? And not what does my neighbor think their greatest best and good would be? What is it that they want? What is it that I want? It's not about our wants. It's about understanding God's principles, God's revealed will, and saying this is what is good and best. This is what is good and best. How then can I get to my neighbor what is good and best? Even if it's difficult on me, even if it's hard on me, even if it makes things not as smooth as I would like for it to, even if it causes me to come up short in the way the world thinks things ought to be, even if I have to make some sacrifices, even if I have to not achieve some accolades that I want to, even if it means that sometimes my neighbor will not appreciate the efforts at my loving them because they don't think the thing I'm trying to bring to them is what's best and good for them, even though it is. I'm still going to strive to do what is best and greatest under the revealed will of God for my neighbor. You say, well, Philip, what does that look like? It looks like lots of things that we don't have time to talk about this morning. But it looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. Why? Because it's the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And so those times when, and I have to say it because if you've been to Hobby Lobby recently, the decorations have been out since like July. Christmas is close. Seems to get closer every year depending on what month it is. I don't know. But you know what's going to happen. It happens to everybody every year. You know what's going to happen. You're going to find yourself on the south end of town near that Walmart. You know which one I'm talking about. The black hole Walmart on South Broadway. You get sucked in. You never get back out. And you're going to find yourself over there sometime 5 or 6 days before Christmas. And you're going to forget for some reason in that massive, crazy amount of traffic that you found yourself in on South Broadway that it was 5 or 6 days before Christmas. And your brain is just going to have a lapse and you're going to enter into a time warp and you're going to go, you know, I just need to grab a loaf of bread. I'll pop into Walmart. And somehow with all of the cars spreading out into the street to park, you'll still forget that it's 5 or 6 days. You'll forget you should have just driven an extra 7 minutes and gone to Brookshire's because it's not happening there what's happening at Walmart. It would have been a better experience for you. And so you'll go into that parking lot and you'll finally find a spot 3 3/4 miles away from the door, and you'll walk and you'll wonder, why are so many people here? And then you'll remember. And you'll go to stand in the one of two lines that they have open for the 17,000 people that are in the store because it's 5 or 6 days before Christmas for your one loaf of bread because all the self-checkout ones are broken and they don't work anymore. And at the end of that line, you'll be infuriated, completely impatient, and you'll blow up on the cashier who it's absolutely not their fault that the rest of management didn't find enough wisdom to actually open up the other 38 aisles that are in there in the store, and you'll have an option. You'll have a moment right there. Am I going to love this neighbor through patience? Or am I going to look like everybody else? Say, Philip, that hurts. It should, because that's real life. We want to glorify Christianity. Well, I'm going to go to the mission field and I'm going to die for the name of Jesus. Like 1.1 of 1% gets to do that. You know what everybody gets to do? They get to stand in a long line that they shouldn't have to stand in and learn to be patient. Everybody gets to do that. Let's find Jesus there. That's being neighborly. That's a neighborly gospel. That's what that is. That's a thank you for helping today. I know it's been real busy for you. I bet this is hard. I want you to have a Merry Christmas. That's a neighborly gospel moment is what that is. As the old preacher used to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. What is the motivation behind the law of love? Why is it that Christians should strive to be this way in the world that they live in? What's the motivation behind it? Well, in verses 11 through 14, Paul touches on this. And he touches on it in a way that you don't expect. He says you should embrace this law of love because judgment is coming. Now, that's a hard shift. He's just talking about not being judgmental, about loving people, about meeting them where they are. And he says, you know why you should do that? Because God does not have to. Judgment is coming. Your life will be called into account one day. Now, if you're not in Christ, your life will be called into account for condemnation. Because the only way to not be condemned is to be in Jesus. But if you are in Jesus, the life that you lived in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, the freedom that was given to you in Christ to run away from wickedness and to pursue holiness, will also be called into account. It's the classic book written by Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. Were you a patient person? Were you compassionate? Were you just? Did you express love? Were you good and useful with both your words and your working in this world in an effort to connect and resonate with your neighbors in such a way that they might see the glimmering beauty, beautiful shining light of Jesus? Did you do this? Now listen, it won't get you thrown out. Praise God. If the answer is no or not much or just barely or I crawled through this thing, you won't get thrown out. Praise God. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians, that some will lay up for themselves jewels and fine stones and others will have perishable things like wood and hay and stubble. That stuff will burn up, but they themselves will be delivered. Why? Because our deliverance is not based on our works. It's based on the gracious work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because I fail regularly. But if I am in Christ, there is an expectation that my life should look like Christ. And God, though He already knows, is going to ask, did your life look like Jesus? Will I have a crown of glory to throw down at His feet and say, this still didn't have anything to do with me. It all had to do with You. Your Holy Spirit working in me to make me look like Jesus. Thank You, God, that You did that in my life. But there is going to be a call for that. Notice what he says. Verse 11, he says, do this knowing that the time is all, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer than when we believe. Paul talking about the approaching toward the end. He said, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We should live in the day as members of the kingdom of light, setting aside the deeds of the darkness. The gospel, remember what the gospel is and what the gospel does. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a bright light to a dark world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul said at the beginning of this letter. It's declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power. It is powerful enough to transform us from citizens of the city of man into citizens of the kingdom of God. It's powerful enough to move us from death to life. It's powerful enough to cause even the most wretched of people to be glorious instruments reflecting the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ. Paul himself, writing this letter to the Romans, was a terrorist before he was converted. Killing Christians and enslaving them and throwing them in prison for the gospel message. And then he himself became one of the greatest spokesmen for the gospel who ever lived. He was not being neighborly. He was not loving his neighbor. He was not concerned with what was best and greatest for them. And then God transformed him from the inside out. And then he only became concerned, even to the detriment of his own life, about what was best for his neighbor. This is what the gospel does. It changes us from the inside out. It makes us see people in a way that we never saw them before. Not as commodities to be used, which is how we normally view people. What can I get from them? But rather we begin to see them the way that they were properly made. These are image bearers of God, just like me. Perhaps they are lost and unredeemed. Perhaps they are redeemed and being transformed to the image of Christ. Wherever they happen to find themselves, they are still made in the image of God. And I've been called by God to love them and show them the gospel of grace in my life. And friends, as Paul has already taught us, as he has already shown us, through the process of writing this letter, it doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. Racial and ethnic distinctions do not matter in the gospel. It doesn't matter if they are rich or poor. Socioeconomic realities do not matter in the gospel. It does not matter the prestigious nature of their relationship to the government, whether they are Roman citizens or not in this context, which carries over in a variety of ways in the context we live in. Socioeconomics, politics, education, ethnicity, racial boundaries. It does not matter if they are male or female according to this gospel, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Paul says all of the natural barricades that we try to create as human people fall down when we embrace the gospel properly and we love our neighbor the way that we should. Friends, it radically changes the whole world when Christians live this way. And so he asks for us, Paul says, let us behave properly, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day. Notice, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, when people are going to not behave properly, it's under the shadow of nighttime. I know that there are occasions where that's not always the case. But on the whole, people wait for it to get dark outside before they start really misbehaving. So one of the reasons why parents often warn their children about coming in before it gets dark, because people just kind of understand that the cloak of darkness brings about some of the worst behavior of humanity that there usually is. And so Paul says, look, let's behave properly like those who are out in the daylight, who can be seen by everyone. Why would he say that? Because we can be seen by the one who sees all things. He is aware of the condition of our heart. He's aware whether we're walking rightly by the Spirit. He's aware as to whether or not we're truly loving our neighbor. He knows. For it's always daytime in God's sight. There's nothing that's hidden from his eyes, the scripture teaches us. And so what we should do is we should put off the things that violate this law of love. And he gives a list of these things here: carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. And the list could go on. It's very similar to the list that he wrote in Galatians against those fruits of the Spirit. He says, well, how do we do this? Philip, how do we do this? How do we exercise this law of love? How do I battle against the flesh that's still in me that wants and craves these things? How do I do that? Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 14. Put him on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear him as a righteous garment. I know it's corny, I know it's cliche, and I know the 80s ruined it, but the real question is, what would Jesus do? It really is. That's the real question. How would Jesus actually respond to the circumstance that he finds himself in right now? How would he love the neighbor? What truth would he speak into the situation? What compassion would he show? What level of severity would he attach to whatever it is that he's trying to address? How would he present himself and deal with the circumstances if he were here right now? Magnificent question to ask. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. You say, well, Philip, how do I know the answer to that question? Put him on. This is why you cannot separate doctrine from practice. If you don't know the theological principles that Paul taught in Romans 1 through 11, you will have no way of knowing to properly respond to the social implications of the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. You'll just do whatever feels right to you, and guess what? That will be wrong. God doesn't care how it feels to me or you. God cares what he thinks about things. This is why both of them must exist in the Christian's world. You have to know what God says and what God thinks in order to know what God expects from you in your life. I want to put on Christ, then you have to know him. And after you know him, then you have to put into practice the things that you know about him. That's what Paul is talking about. And what does he say? When we do this, we make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. In other words, we are yielding our very desires to his will. My will is in subjection to his will. Friends, you don't get to do whatever you want to do. Christ did not save you to do what you want. Christ has saved you so that you can be what you ought. I cannot be righteous. I cannot be loving. I cannot be compassionate. I cannot be caring. I cannot be in a place of self-denial or sacrificial. I cannot be any of the things that Scripture says I ought to be if I'm going to look like Jesus in my own power. But if Christ has delivered me from myself, if He's delivered me from my sin, if He has set me free from my bondage to that, if He's given me new life, if He's filled me with the Holy Spirit, if He's caused me to see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears and have a spiritual vitality that did not exist there before, then and only then am I able, through the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of the Father, triune God, all working collectively in my life in this thing known as the gospel, then and only then am I able to be all of the things that I ought to be, that I never could have been otherwise. And one of those things that I ought to be is neighborly. I ought to be one who loves his neighbor. And apart from the working of Jesus Christ, I never could do that. Let it not be a condemnation against me that I now have Jesus and I still don't do that. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the testimony of Paul here, this truth about being a neighborly, being those who love our neighbors, submitting to the law of love that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we don't live this way. Forgive us when we don't exercise love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Forgive us when we strive for what's best for us rather than what's best for the other. Father, teach us by your grace and for your glory how we can love our neighbor in the gospel the best way. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If those who are going to help with the offering would please come at this time.
Hear the humblest hearts adore him.